Can you remember times when you were powerfully affected by someone's words? Perhaps a friend talks to you and reassures you that they're going to stick with you through the hard time that you're going through. And it really lifts your spirit, makes a huge difference to you to have that support and that promise. Or maybe a decision letter comes through the door one day, and it's that decision about the exam or about the application for a job you've made, and your hopes are really hanging on this. And, you know, your pulse sort of quickens as you see the letter arrive, and you almost don't dare to open it. And then when you finally do open it, you're sort of so stressed that the words swim and you can't quite take it in. Do you know that feeling? Words have the power to really affect you, especially when the person writing or speaking has the power to make it happen and is trustworthy. And the reason words like that have the power either to really lift us up and encourage us, or to crumple us into a heap on the floor, is that they affect our view of the future. Maybe for the long term. They affect our hope. And hope is vital, I would suggest, to each and every one of us. Human beings just can't get by without hope. And when we're going through hard times, the guarantee that it will ultimately stop and turn out well is often the thing that we need most deep down to keep going. Well, let me ask you, when you think Jesus Christ, when you think the gospel, do you very soon find yourself thinking hope, certain light at the end of the tunnel, solid hope, guaranteed hope? And is that hope something that you know you need this morning? And even more importantly, is it something at the moment you feel is waiting there for you, solid and dependable in the future? Jesus Christ and the gospel, solid, guaranteed hope. And there are three particular things this morning that are really important in these eight verses, and they all have to do with the hope that we have in Christ. So children, as you're writing on those sheets, the first heading is this: hope ministered by Epaphras and Paul. We're going to be thinking about the hope ministered by Epaphras and Paul. And this is verses 1 and 2, and a little bit of verse 7 thrown in as well. So imagine you're a member of this church at Colossae. Colossae is in what is now southwest Turkey, and the year is about AD 60. So it's just shy of three decades after the resurrection of Jesus, after that historical event. So this is a very, very early letter. You're a member of this church, and you learned about the gospel, about the Christian faith, from a guy called Epaphras, who's become a really close friend of yours. And you were converted. The love of Christ changed your heart, and you put your faith personally in him. And there was a new hope, a sort of new spring in your step. And for several months, there were lots of thank yous in your heart, lots of thank yous in your prayers to the Lord Jesus. And over those months, you got to know Epaphras well. You formed a really close friendship. But now he's away. We read that in verse 12 of chapter 4. And if you're honest, lately, you've been feeling pretty unsettled. In the city of Colossae where you live, there are all sorts of other religions, other philosophies, different worldviews. And you're beginning to feel rather undermined by all these and wondering how they relate to the faith that you learn from Epaphras. And it's also starting to dawn on you that Christianity really isn't very respectable. There are all sorts of other philosophies and traditions out there, human traditions, that are much more respectable in Colossae at the moment. Christians are kind of on the margin. And to make it worse, There are some people who also call themselves Christians who are challenging the way you live, who are challenging what they see as your lack of religious observance. They say you're not doing the right things. You're not eating the right things. You haven't got the right weekly pattern and monthly pattern to your life. And you're beginning to feel pretty pressurized by all this stuff, pretty undermined. And if you're honest, you're beginning to wonder deep down if Epaphras actually told you the whole truth. You're wondering what is essential, what it is that you really need to hold on to make sure that you're going to get to glory. You're wondering what authentic Christianity really is at its core. Sound familiar? May have been written in AD 60, but those sort of pressures, those sort of questions, are exactly the sort of pressures and questions that we have today, aren't they? And if you have read a little bit further on in Colossians, you'll see in chapter 2 that they are just the sort of pressures and questions that these saints in Colossae were facing. So imagine you're there in Colossae, in southwest Turkey. It's AD 60, and you're feeling this way. And then some exciting news grabs your attention. You've heard all about this guy Paul from Epaphras. Paul, we read in verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Epaphras has told you how God revealed the gospel and revealed his son in this man Paul. How God sent him out to preach this message about the gospel of God. How Paul is a man appointed by God as a steward of the truth, of the truth, of the gospel. And you know that Paul is now in prison on account of his preaching. We read that in verse 18 of chapter 4. And the exciting news is that this guy Paul, this huge authority in Christianity, has himself written to your church in Colossae. There's a whole letter that's just been brought by Tychicus and another of your friends, Onesimus, and it's all about the situation that you're facing and the questions that you have. And that really perks you up. That really excites you. You're desperate to hear what Paul has to say. This letter is going to be read to the church. You're desperate to hear more about, verse 2, the grace and the peace of God, who is our Father. You're desperate to hear and be reminded about the hope of the gospel that you learned from Epaphras, verse 23 of this chapter. Can you imagine the excitement as the letter actually arrived in the hands of Tychicus and Onesimus? This letter from Paul himself, the very word of God, the very word of God, the very grace of God written down for them. And then we read in verse 2 that this letter was sent to these saints in Colossae. And Paul calls them saints, not because he has forgotten that they are works in progress, but because he knows that God has set them apart. That's what the word means here. That God has made these people his own and accepted them and qualified them. And God has made us too his people. He has set us apart. He has accepted us and qualified us. And so just as this letter would have caused great excitement in Colossae and would have been a lifeline to them, it is also a lifeline to us if we read it properly together. This is not some dry and dusty letter, some sort of very heavy theological weight. If we read it right together, this letter has the power to give us life and to give us hope and to give us the knowledge of God and of Christ. It's tremendously precious. And so my prayer is that as we look at it in these coming weeks, it will do exactly that. It will give us that solid hope in Christ. So I hope a little bit like those decision letters, your hearts are beating just a little bit quicker as we start to look at these verses this morning. Well, that brings me to my second heading, which is hope stored up for you in heaven. Hope stored up for you in heaven. And this is verses 3-5. We thank God, Paul says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always praying for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And these you have because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And of this hope you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you. Paul is wanting to reassure them. He's not with them, he's stuck in prison, but he's praying for them a lot, and he's giving thanks for them. And the reason he's doing that is that they're a source of joy to him. They are, if you like, walking examples of what the gospel, the grace of God, does in people's lives. And so when Paul thinks of them, he automatically wants to give thanks and to pray for them. And he's reassuring them here that they are the genuine article. Verses 3-5 are a little bit dense. Paul loves these dense sentences, doesn't he? But what's going on here is it is actually quite simple. What he's saying is that you have this hope, this solid hope, stored up for you in heaven, this heavenly reality. And that gives rise to two things. It gives rise to faith in Christ Jesus and love for his people. Hope giving rise to faith in Christ Jesus and love for his people, in a kind of triangle with hope as the source. And that hope is heavenly. It's stored up there for them. It's guaranteed. It is certain. And it's the hope you heard about in the gospel, he says to these Christians. It's the very hope and gospel you heard about from Epaphras, verse 7. And so what Paul is saying is that God has already made you alive. We see this in more detail in verses 1-4 of chapter 3, really key part of the letter. God has given you this hope. He has made you alive. Your name is already permanently written in heaven. It's sitting there, guaranteed, kept for you by God, protected. And that hope shows itself as a reality in the here and now, in this world, in two ways. In your faith in Christ Jesus and in your love for all the saints. And so that is what genuine Christianity looks like, Paul is reassuring them. It looks like exactly what you have. Faith in Jesus Christ and love for his people. And so, friends, if those things are happening in your life, even if it feels like they're struggling and they're happening in small measure, then please be reassured and give thanks for those signs of life. Faith in Christ Jesus and love for his people, springing from the real, solid, certain hope of Christ in heaven. Faith in Christ Jesus. You read through chapter 1 and it's clear that Paul wants these people to really understand the gospel, to be full of wisdom and understanding, to know about the truth, to hold on to these promises, to have understood them and to hold on to them. In verse 6 he says, you understood the grace of God in truth. And so faith does involve knowing about Jesus, knowing about these promises, holding on to them and believing them. But faith in Christ is also deeply personal language. It's relational language as well. It's not just faith about Christ. It's not just faith about Christ. It's faith in Christ. It's the language, yes, of knowledge, but yes, of trust and relationship as well. Well, at this point, Sam has offered to help me. So come up here, Sam, and we'll see if we can do this. Now, Sam is going to stand here in front of me. And he's going to do something that requires his faith, not his sight. And I'm going to speak this word to you, Sam. I'm going to say to you, I promise you faithfully that I'm going to catch you. Okay? Okay. So he needs to hear those words. And he also needs to know something about me. He needs to know something about my character. He needs to think that it's impossible that I'm going to walk away and not do this. And when push comes to shove, he's actually going to have to put some faith in Clive and trust him. True?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you believe, I'm here, I'm not some fancy hologram, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And you believe I'm going to do this. I think we should step slightly this way so we don't do it into the piano. Okay, this is a reliable word I'm giving you here. Okay, we'll do it twice, just to help you to take this small step of faith, okay? You can come back into me now, and I promise you I will catch you. Okay, off we go. Okay, well done. Okay. And you see, just like faith, you take small steps, and then it gets a little easier to take bigger steps. So, okay, I'll step back a little bit, Sam. Are you still trusting me?
Yeah.
Yeah, you know I'm here, right?
Yeah.
Okay, I caught you last time, didn't I?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll catch you again. Okay, let's go. Yeah, okay, very good. And then finally, you know, sometimes faith takes a lot. Okay? And you know, God always kind of gets you in the right position before you have to do this. So, piano's there, Sam's there. Okay, I'm a long way back now, Sam, but I am still here. You know me, don't you? And from experience, you've found that this works, right? Okay, let's go. Go. Whoa, well done. Okay, thank you. Can I ask you, have you let Christ catch you? Have you let Christ catch you? Is your Christianity all about trust and relationship with Jesus Christ? Is that what faith in Christ Jesus means to you? Is he Lord and Saviour to you? Because they're relational names, aren't they? Is he Lord who you submit to? And is he Saviour who you're trusting in to raise you out of sin and out of death to heaven? Is he the source of that solid hope for you? Can I ask you as well, is it changing you? Do you have that concern and love for other people who belong to Jesus simply because they belong to him? Does that set them apart in your eyes? Do you recognise in them the Lord that you love, however imperfectly? It's the base of the triangle, faith in Christ Jesus, and love for his people. Maybe as you sit there this morning, you've got a bit of a sinking feeling because you think, you know, I'm not sure I've ever been able to trust him personally like that. And it's kind of easy, isn't it? Particularly if we've grown up with these things, to hear these familiar words about faith every week, or maybe to come to church for quite a lot of years and to hear it, but for it never quite to click, never to actually let Christ catch you, never to enter into and enjoy that relationship yourself. Maybe you've heard these words many times before, and if you're honest, you're unsure and you're a little bit scared. And if that's you this morning, can I encourage you to let Christ catch you, to take those small steps that Sam and I did to begin with. Not to think, oh, I could never do that big one at the end. But to take the initial small step and to look to Christ personally and to ask him for his help. To do that in prayer this morning, even as you sit there, to ask him to help you to experience more of that relationship with him, of that friendship with him. Trusting in Christ, making Christ himself your hope, is all that we need. Christ really is sufficient for us. Christ really is sufficient for us. Him and him alone. And if you're thinking about how to be sure of that future hope, the question to be asking when you read these verses is not how much faith do I have, or how much love do I have for all his people. Rather, the question to be asking is, are you actually placing personal, relational faith and trust in Christ? Is that going on in your life? Is that happening in your life? Are you loving Jesus' friends because they belong to him, because they are his friends? Again, is that happening in your life? Not how much, but is it happening? You know, nobody can give even a cup of cold water to someone simply because they belong to Christ without having the Spirit of God. Nobody can place even a mustard seed or an ounce of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour without having the Spirit of God. And so if you're doing those things this morning, maybe for the first time as you sit there, then give thanks for those signs of life. Let Christ hold on to you. Faith and love, because you've trusted Christ's promise of future hope. That's essential Christianity. That's the heart of Christianity, that triangle. And that brings me to my third heading, which is hope given by the word of truth. Hope given by the word of truth. And this is verses 5 to 8. The hope stored up for you in heaven, Paul is talking about. This hope that you heard about before in the word of the truth, the gospel. That's verse 5. The gospel is all about hope. And more than any other words, any other promise, it has the power actually to produce hope. Real, guaranteed, solid hope. Because it produces real, guaranteed life. And did you notice how much these verses tell us about what this gospel, this good news, is actually like? It is essentially the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, verse 5. It is the word of the truth. It is completely reliable. You can let it catch you. It is the word that causes spiritual change, that changes people's lives, that transforms them, that grows, that produces fruit, verse 6. And if individuals are going to understand and grasp this word, as these Colossian Christians did, they need people to teach it to them faithfully. They need to be ministered to, like Epaphras ministered to them. We see in verse 7, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And that word minister literally means to serve. We need to serve people sacrificially and in love with this word of hope, with this word of the gospel. And then Paul sort of defines it for us again in verse 6. He says, this gospel that you understood, it is the grace of God in truth. It is the true grace of God. It tells us that God is generous beyond our wildest imagination. It can sound a bit technical, can't it, that word grace? But actually, it's not a technical thing. It's a relational thing. God is generous to us beyond our wildest imagination. So generous that in the person of Christ himself, he gave his own life for us. God desires fellowship with us. He gives to us lavishly, abundantly, out of love and out of friendship. It is huge generosity beyond our wildest dreams. That is the gospel. It is the word of the truth. It is the grace of God in truth. It is true hope. And what that means is that if we don't want to be wobbly as Christians, then we need to think about this gospel. We need to make sure that we really, really know these core things. We need to listen to it taught. We need to let it sink into our minds. We need to teach it to one another. And that's one of the reasons that we're going to be looking at Colossians in these coming weeks. And we need to let, as we hear this word, we need to let the grace of God soften our hearts so that we will fix our hope on Christ and Christ alone. And if we want other people to become Christians, we need not only to know this gospel, but we need to be telling it to them. We need to enable the spread of the gospel like Epaphras and Tychicus and Onesimus, all these names that are rather hard to say. We need to be ministering this word of hope to the people that we're in contact with, and that will be costly. And notice here in Colossians 2, Paul knows that if you want to build Christians up, then you need to expose them to and soak them in this gospel of grace, this gospel of Christ. The word of the gospel is infinitely precious. It is infinitely precious. It is the word of hope. It is the word of grace and God's generosity. It is the word of life itself. And so let me close this morning by urging you to remember this coming week and to do three things. And they're all T's, so it should be reasonably memorable. First of all, trust this gospel of grace. Really trust it. Secondly, take it deep, deep down into your mind and heart. And thirdly, tell it to those in need of real hope. Trust it, take it in, and tell it to those who need it. We're going to have a short time of quiet now for personal reflection and prayer, and then I'll lead us in response.